Remember always the grand statement that just summarizes the Christian gospel, the worldview that God has revealed through Christ in the written word. And that is namely this. If we could summarize it down to give you an exciting realism. You were created by God, specifically and personally, created by God to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And these are the things of heaven, glory and joy. God and man. Philippians 1:21, in the midst of this fallen world, a sinner by the name of Saul from Tarsus was redeemed by Christ and renamed Paul. And he declared to a small people, smaller than this church. He wrote a little book called To the Philippians. And in it he said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And the purpose of our study, the purpose of this series, is really the unfolding of what that gain is. What is the gain that Paul talks about? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want to remind us again that there is nothing like the subject of heaven. There's nothing. It possesses the unmatched power to tap the spinal cord of our faith with profound delight and hope, to instill in us strength and encouragement, joy in the midst of tears, and perseverance. It also is not without its unique ability to rightly motivate our hearts unto holiness. I love the Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, there's a dialogue there with Christian, and he's asked, "When are you the most holy?" And he answers, "When my mind is on where I am going." So a series, a focus on heaven is truly for the glory of Christ and for our joy. The big picture is this. The whole of Scripture presents a story. Please catch this. The whole of Scripture presents a story. The revelation and the restoration of the glory of God. It is the revealing and the redeeming of the glory of God. And that is done, the revealing and the redeeming, through creation and redemption. Creation and redemption. Both of these center on Christ. And therefore, heaven exists to make much not of heaven, but of Christ. And this whole study is for the purpose of making much of Christ in the most practical ways imaginable. Our feelings every day, our choices, our resolve, our understanding, and our witness to Christ to the world. So tonight we focus on heaven's gospel. Let's do a brief review of where we've been and where we're going. In the first session, we considered unforgetting, just simply unforgetting the glory of the gospel. We looked at our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the thing of heaven. The big picture, heaven is a study of ultimate eschatology, the ultimate end things, the need for rediscovering, and where did things go wrong? We considered why we need to know heaven better, why we need to study it and understand why is it lacking in our day. Realism, the focus there was to stress we need heaven in our worldview, and sadly not all of us have it as often as we should. Some say, well, heaven, thinking on heaven, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. That's exactly contrary to Scripture. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And I don't think Paul was an escapist. He's not trying to escape responsibility in this world. He was profoundly responsible and cared for people and sacrificed his life for people. And how did he do that? By setting his mind on the things above. Realism, the realism of heaven in our worldview, being more tangible than the life you experience right now. And then I always like to end each of these sessions with a focus on remembering the better. It's better than the best. Heaven is better than the best. Better than the best reference and the best conception you can possibly conceive. It's better than any of the gifts and the promises that heaven offers, because heaven is essentially final, consummate communion with God. Now, number two, we looked at heaven's glory. In heaven's glory, last session, we considered God as creator, as redeemer, and the new creation. What we looked at there was really we analyzed the spiritual vision model and the new creation model and showed how really history has proven to do a disservice to the Church of Christ, that through the allowing of the influence of Greek philosophy. Plato is more responsible for most modern conceptions of heaven than the Bible. And that conception is disembodied, white, sterile, static existence of just light, as though we're just spirits constantly singing. New creation is what the scripture presents, and today we will look at that. But I also want to stress that it's better than creation, because it's more than creation. It's about relationship. It's about the presence of God Himself. It's better than a place. It's about the presence of God. Well, tonight we want to look at heaven's gospel. We started with heaven's glory, now heaven's gospel, and I'm going to give you an outline of what we have tonight, and we'll do our best to cover that. We want to start with Eden. Look then at the fall and the curse. Consider the hope of the gospel, remembering the importance of the incarnation and resurrection of Christ, the power of the cross, the reversal of the curse, the uplifting from the fall. And finally, we don't want to miss that it's better than Eden. The hope of the glory of the gospel is better than Eden. So tonight, heaven's gospel. You know, Christ and the gospel, this is the heart of the subject of heaven. If you miss that, we've missed altogether what it is. Really, what we need to think of it then, how we need to think of it, is in terms of a worldview. We need to understand that heaven is like the glasses we wear. It is truly the gospel of Christ that reinterprets all things, both good and bad, all things of pleasure today and of pain. It explains history and tells us about the future. It gives answers to why there is evil in the world, why there is pain and suffering, why some people believe and some don't, why Christ had to come and why the cross. And what is it that we do as Christians when we gather in a church and sing songs? Heaven is essential to color that lens correctly. Heaven is an integral part of the Christian worldview, and it defeats the dualism that is so naturally in us all. I'll touch on that at the end, Lord willing. If I can give you one thing I want to do tonight, it's grasping the far reach of redemption. When we talk about heaven's gospel, we're talking about what is the message that heaven has to say? What is the good news that heaven has for us? It is the far reach of the gospel. That's what we want to grasp. The glory of the gospel holds out a promise profoundly larger than a happy life in the here and now. All too many Christians and all too many books in the bookstore speak of an over-realized eschatology, which means it's Christianity is all about here and now. It's all about we've realized it, as though receiving Christ today and the forgiveness of our sins is the totality of salvation. And that's the glory of the gospel. If you believe that, you're mistaken. Nowhere does Paul present that. Nowhere is it presented as a Christian driving force in the New Testament. It is always the future. It is always the final salvation to be with God. So we don't want to live in an overrealized eschatology. Let me just give you one example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith. Listen, your whole faith and the whole endeavor every day of your life on this earth, you're being guarded by a sovereign God for this purpose. He says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Your salvation is not revealed to you in full. I would say it's not revealed to you even in the likeness or in the fullness of its likeness. What I mean by that is it's sort of like a peach pit. You right now, salvation to you right now, and the gospel to you right now is in embryo form. You can't really tell what it's going to look like. You can't tell that the acorn is going to be a great oak tree It doesn't even show the features there. Oh, you know it's there, and like that little corn inside you can shake, it's a promise to be sure. And it's secure, and it's going to happen. But you can't look at the acorn and see the oak tree. So there is, in one sense, a great discontinuity between the salvation that you now have and the one that is ready to be revealed. It'll be so glorious, so great. It's like the acorn to the oak tree or the peach pit. So I pray that we would remember it's much greater. Challenge yourself to enlarge your view and not settle for a complacent, impoverished sketch of what salvation is. Christ deserves more. And at the same time, I also want to remind us that you can't hope for what you don't know, and you can't desire what you don't know. So our goal is to cultivate what it is that God has promised in the gospel and cultivate it with a richness that we can desire. Consider J.C. Ryle again. The very moment a sinner believes on Christ, he is justified and accepted. There is no condemnation for him. He has peace with God and that immediately and without delay. His name is in the book of life, and however little he may be aware of it, he has a title to heaven, which death and hell and Satan cannot overthrow. Happy are they that know this truth. It is an essential part of the good news of the gospel. Ryle is laboring in this context to say, oh, Christian, get a hold of the importance of heaven in your heart. It's essential to the gospel. It is the gospel's glory. That's my prayer, too. I was reading Joni Erickson Tada, and she was, paraplegic, right? She's been a paraplegic for decades. And the thing that's amazing about how she talked about the wonder of resurrection life. But then I loved how she came back and she says, I love to read J.C. Ryle and Jonathan Edwards. And she listed all these others that I'm quoting from of yesteryear who constantly urged us to focus on the glories of the gospel in heaven. And at the end, though, I loved how she said, but my greatest hope or my greatest joy is that in heaven, I will be without sin. So let's consider now how the gospel tells us about heaven and how we as Christians need to be able to communicate this to the world. It's essential to our Christian worldview. So we have these several marks I want to give. The first one is Eden. Remember this? Eden. The idea is that God created, and in the first two chapters of the Bible, created, there was God and there was no sin. And now I just want to ask you to listen carefully to some theological thoughts on the idea of God's creation and Eden. The goal of creation and redemption is glorious and joy-filled communion with God. The goal, let me repeat it, the goal of creation and redemption is glorious and joy-filled communion with God. That's why God created. That's why God redeems. Glory and joy filled communion with God. That's the gospel. Communion with God is at the heart of all worship. Communion with God is at the heart of all worship. And now listen carefully to how this relates to Eden. Eden was that particular region of God in all of God's good creation. He designated one particular region where God himself walked in communion with man. If there was anything that Eden is to represent to us readers, thousands of years removed, it would be that. That's the place where God walked with man. It was perfect communion. And the environment reflected it. It was a perfect accommodation of the goal of creation. Glorious, joy-filled communion with God. When we begin to see heaven as a restored creation, like a restored Eden, and even better, a created paradise, we find a wealth of inferences that can help us in describing what heaven will be like, to encourage and incite our appetites. And that's my goal. Looking at Eden is to help us to anticipate with hunger heaven. Let me give you a couple of references just to consider Eden. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, it says that when Lot lifted up his eyes, he noticed this land in this Jordan Valley. And he says, it was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. You see, this was already after the curse and after deserts had set in. And notice already there's a reference. Eden has already been established now as a reference of what we now don't have. Namely, a reference of paradise, a reference of life in abundance and flourishing. And it's pictured then in the beauty of abundant life, water everywhere and life. In Isaiah 51:3, it says, for the Lord comforts Zion. He's promising the Messiah in this context. And he's saying when God, the servant, his servant comes and redeems his people, he says, the Lord will comfort Zion and he comforts all her waste places. He comforts all that's been wasted that was created good and makes her wildernesses like Eden. The chief reference of the glorious creation. He says, her desert will be like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Beloved friends, those are all descriptions of heaven. Those are the descriptions of what God has promised. He says Eden was a figure, a signpost, like a street sign saying the city's this far, it's going to be like this. And it's describing, it's going to be full of life. It's going to be the place of God. It's going to be filled with joy, filled with gladness. There will be thanksgiving and there will be song. Now, think about some of the interesting features. I just want to do this briefly about Eden and how it's been used. First of all, first and foremost, is God is there. God created the heavens and the earth. God is there. God creates mankind, and mankind is the center feature of the created Eden. And it's interesting because God gives man the command. Of course, there is the creation itself, earth, which facilitates. He gives man the command to have dominion. I want you to keep that in mind. When he says, have dominion, have rule over, I will suggest to you there is a strong echo of that in the New Testament, and especially in Revelation, when it says that we will reign with Christ. That word reign means we will rule like we were supposed to in Eden. And it means much more than like, you know, have authority to exercise might. It means things like, well, we will discover and we will learn and we will explore and we will understand more and more and we will have a sense of management and, keyword, stewardship over the created order, all for the glory of God and our joy. That's what's promised. That's what was given God, mankind, a place to dwell, and this activity, this dominion, to be a vice regent and a representation of the glory of God himself on earth in the image of man. There are a couple of things I did want to point out that are unique about Eden, that are unique about heaven. Things that God, the Holy Spirit, saw very fit to go out of the way to make mention of. In fact, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to Genesis. And consider, just briefly, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. And you're going to find a river of life. Genesis 2:6 says that a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So this garden is first of all, a place of great life because of water. Look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden. That's a picture that Eden was a source of life. River flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. These, by the way, just historically speaking, represent the four corners of the world, represent four dimensions, represents the totality. It means all of life, all source of life comes from this place, namely where God dwells with man, this great place of glory and joy in communion with God. How about, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 reminds us that Eden is a prototype. And the glory of the gospel says that Eden is just the beginning. God created very good. Man has corrupted and we have been cursed, but Christ has redeemed. And in the end, the redemption will echo Eden and surpass it. Watch in Revelation 22:1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It tells me this, that this water in some way, it's flowing from a throne. In some way, it's associated with this Lamb, not just the Christ, not just the King, not just God incarnate, but the Lamb, the symbol of one who was slain, the symbol of one who gave his life. In other words, the substitutionary death of Christ is the essential provision of this life. This life is not only from God the Father who creates, but also the Lamb who redeems. It is creation and redemption that gives you life. In this heaven, this water of life is very important. It represents the source of all life and happiness. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits. And we'll look at that in a moment. Let's look at first the gold and the precious gems. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we can go through each of these, but it'll take too long. It has a number of different wonderful precious gems. It identifies them very specifically. It talks about gold and bdellium and onyx stone. In Ezekiel 28, it actually lists out what was in the Garden of Eden. It says in verse 13, in Eden, the garden of God, there was every precious stone, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and it goes on. All these wonderful, beautiful gems were in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting because in Revelation 21, you'll find in verse 10 and 11 that you see a similar kind of description. It says, they had the glory of God, verse 11, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. In verse 18 to 21, it lists all of the similar kinds of gems in heaven. It's like Eden restored, but even better. There's more here in heaven, and they're more prominent, and they're larger, and they have a more significant role to play. It's as though Eden itself was but a foretaste. There's also one other feature, and that is the tree of life. We began to read it last time. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it says, let the earth sprout vegetation and the fruit trees and so forth. I love this. In verse 12, it says, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And he describes specifically this tree of life that he has given to provide for them life. So long as they eat from this tree, they will have life. And in fact, after sin enters the world, he bars them from the tree in particular. Genesis 3:22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So there's something very significant about this tree in the garden. This tree in the garden provides eternal life if you continue to take from it. If you're still in Revelation, look at chapter 22, verse 2. After it says that in the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the city is that river, it says the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here again is the tree of life, found and restored completely, but now it even speaks more. It speaks of more than just providing life. It speaks of healing life, recovering life, and it speaks more of just personal life. It speaks of national life and life of multiple nations. It's as though it's global and it's cosmic in its nature. In verse 14 of Revelation 22, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. This is a reference to being regenerated through Christ. Blessed are they so that they may, listen, it's through redemption in Christ that they may have the right to the tree of life. So Eden was created, man sins, and it's barred from Eden, and through Christ is given the right to go back to the tree of life. To the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. That's a wonderful testimony of again, the picture of Eden and its recovery. There's one other, and I don't have it here, and it's for a reason. There's another feature in the Garden of Eden that's prominent, and it's another tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wanted to introduce something else to you briefly. There's something striking about what we find in the Old Testament. We see creation in a microcosm there with Eden, as though all of creation serves a purpose and Eden serves a special purpose. All of creation is that place of exploration and service and dominion of man, where God has placed him to go and explore. He says, have dominion over all the earth, not just over Eden. But Eden was that special place where man would commune with God. Well, all of that was destroyed when sin entered. Man had no communion with God at that point, and so therefore Eden was barred and ultimately removed. God's dwelling was separated from man. Then man was in a state of what was called the wilderness and sort of lived in a place apart from that glorious river of life, apart from God's communing presence. And in this wilderness state, God still met with man. And a man named Abraham, he called him and says, you come to a certain place, I will show you. And this is an important thing. He says, and I will make you a nation. And to do this, he walks all the way through the history of Israel there till we get to Moses. And then the drama of the gospel is portrayed again, and that people, because of their own sin, were sold into slavery under a tyrant ruler, namely Pharaoh of Egypt. And he enslaved them cruelly. And God heard their cry. And out of pure mercy, he redeems them by sending someone to bring them through a sea, which is a sort of a metaphor of death, and takes them out of a place of slavery through this sea into a place of life now, where really it was a wilderness for a time with a promised land yet ahead. And isn't that a microcosm of the whole point of life? Through sin, we sold ourselves into slavery. Under a tyrant, we don't have dominion over this world in the spiritual sense. Indeed, the ruler of this world is Satan. And in that context, we now live in this sort of, under this Pharaoh. But through Christ, we can be redeemed through, out of a regenerate experience of dying to self and entering into a new life of promise. In that new life of promise, we live in what's called a wilderness. Today, Christians live in a wilderness. We're not in the glorious, joy-filled presence of God, walking with him. But God did something. Remember, I was on the story of Israel. What did God do? He called the people out, and in the wilderness, he didn't just leave them there to wander without any sign of his presence, without any reference to the hope. The reference to the hope was the tabernacle, which became the temple. And what was that tabernacle, which became the temple? It was primarily a sanctuary. It was a place for God and man to meet. It was a place for God to have communion with man through redemption. It was a picture of being in the wilderness and yet having a sanctuary to be with God. What's fascinating is I was reading a study by a scholar that most don't know, a Jewish scholar, who actually observed a correlation between the 7 days found in the creation and the seven instructions given. There's seven dialogue discourse instructions given for the creation of the temple or the tabernacle. And it's interesting, the first 6 days of creation are the work days and the seventh day is the rest day. And the same is true in Exodus 34. The first six instruction sets are about what to do and how to do it. And it's the work days. And the seventh instruction set is about the resting and the enjoying of the temple or the tabernacle. What we find then is this interesting corollary. And you know what else was striking? When I saw this, I thought, there is something really striking. Now, if we go back, the tabernacle represents all of these things. And even, watch this, even the principle of the river of life was represented in artistic expression inside the tabernacle. There was a laver with water, and it was representing, again, a water through which, by that cleansing, there would be life and communion with God. There was also the gold and the, in fact, the whole temple, the inner sanctum of the sanctuary was all lined with gold because gold was in the Garden of Eden and gold will be lining heaven. And the other issue is the precious gems. The gems were all over in the temple and in the tabernacle. They were represented all over. And not only that, but the tree of life. You know, the tree of life, there was trees represented all over inside the temple. But even in the tabernacle, there was to be a lampstand. And there are specific instructions about the lampstand. It talks about various branches. It talks about buds. It's all in the form of a tree. The interesting thing is it's the tree. And what does the tree have on it? Light. This tree of life is the tree of light. It shines light in darkness. In that symbolism, we find that the garden elements, the garden features are now in the tabernacle. And we see every one of them in heaven. But there's one that I wanted to draw your attention to. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was in Eden. But it's not found in the tabernacle. And it's not found in heaven. And I think there's something important for us to take from this. You see, the knowledge of good and evil was sort of that test, wasn't it? As to who would be the authority of what is right and wrong. Could man discover it on his own and do it on his own apart from God, opposed from God? Well, the test proved no. And the sanctuary, instead of having a symbol for the knowledge, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead, it had a budding staff next to 10 commandments. And those truths of absolute morality were the distinctive statement that God says, I determine what is right and wrong. I have, and I'm the only one who has, the full knowledge of good and evil. And the only way you can know that, and you can abide in that, and that you can benefit from that is in and through me. So come to me and don't seek this apart from me. I think that's the picture in the tabernacle, in the temple, while we live this life before heaven, as in a desert, in a sanctum with God, pointing us to something even greater. The fullness of heaven will be that now there will be God himself with us, and he himself will be the knowledge of good and evil. I think with all of this symbolism, it helps to see the important role that Eden plays in the gospel. Let's just step back for a second. A lot of that most people will miss, right? Especially on the street when you're talking to someone who doesn't read the Bible, you're not going to catch any of that. So let me, before we move on from Eden, I want to make something abundantly clear. Appeal in your own heart to your children, to extended family members, to friends, colleagues, to strangers. Appeal to humanity that heaven's gospel speaks about a creation that was very good. That creation was very good. It's part of the gospel. And in that good creation, God has given us symbols to give us hope for something like it, but better. On the way there, the gospel teaches us about the fall. It was a very good creation, but Scripture says very plainly, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. One old Dutch reformer says this incredibly well. The fall was not just an isolated act of disobedience, but an event of catastrophic significance for creation as a whole. The effect of sin touch, or the effects of sin touch all of creation. No created thing is in principle untouched by the corrosive effects of the fall. I think one of the things I want to stress here briefly is in the fall, what we're talking about is God had created a very good creation. Let us not forget that creation itself is very good. And one thing that we need to recover is a Reformed worldview, a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview that the Reformation helped us to remember because it had been lost for so many hundreds of years. And what had been lost was this new idea came into the church called secular. Secular comes from a Latin word that means has relationship to the age. It's characteristic of the age. And so here's the problem. We tend, every one of us, tend to divide sacred and secular. We tend to think that, well, this is holy over here and this is sacred. This belongs to God. And this over here doesn't belong to God. It's not holy. It's not sacred. It doesn't really bring him glory. This is just secular. You know, things like art and you know, literature and work. Those things are just secular. That's not biblical, because what that fundamentally comes back to is every other worldview apart from Christianity. Every other worldview in some way tries to place blame on the sin and the effects of sin in this world on something in the structure of creation. Saying that, well, that's not to do with God. That somehow is evil or has something that will trip us up. As though to blame the creation. But you see, the biblical worldview says, no. You need to remember, creation itself is good and is not the source of our problem. And therefore, it itself is the elimination of it would in no way be the solution to our problem. You see, all of this is very Platonic. It's all very dualistic. It's all very Greek. It's not biblical. And it also finds its way into our thinking today. We don't think of other areas of our life as belonging to God, as something that is part of his good creation that has now been tainted. What I'm after is just to help us to see that if there's anything wrong in this world, suffering, sickness, illness, injury, disease, decay, aging pains, sorrow, death, those are not the fault of creation. They're felt through it, but don't blame the medium. The cause of those things is not the created order, but the disorder we caused through sin. Sin is the fault. And if creation could speak to you, it would say, shame on you for trying to blame me. If anything, I blame you for my ailments. All of the corruptions in the world is our fault. It is our hearts. That's what I think is so important about us coming to terms with this unifying worldview that God created good, we corrupted. The structure's not the problem, it's the orientation. How you use that structure, that's the problem. Let me give an example. Prostitution does not make sexuality wrong. The structure is not wrong. It's the perversion of it. Physical abuse of a person does not make strength wrong. It's the abuse that's wrong. The structure is not to blame. So the structure is not the problem. It's the orientation. It's the desire of the heart. It's the use of what God has made. And that is true even in the created order. Again, Voltaire says this, human disobedience and guilt lie in the last analysis at the root of all the troubles on earth. And I love how he goes on to say that there's a relationship here. Just listen to these wise words. The central point to make is this. biblically speaking, sin neither abolishes nor becomes identified with creation. Creation and sin remain distinct, however closely they may be intertwined in our experience. The creation and sin are distinct. He then goes on to say, evil does not have the power of bringing to naught God's steadfast faithfulness to the works of his hands. I pray that you just bear with me one more second on this. What I'm attempting to do here is to show the reason why we need to understand the gospel in terms of even creation and redemption of even creation is because it's part of the glory of God. It's not just for our feelings. It's not just for our pleasure. It's for the glory of God. It is clearly assigned to this. And when we change that, when we place blame in things like, well, the physical world is part to blame, then what we do, as Voltaire says, is we confuse the sin and the creation, the structure and the orientation. And what we rob is the glory of God and the work of his hands and his sovereignty over what he has done and how he is working it now. I think it's beautiful when we see it that way. So let me just review briefly about the word world as we think of the fall. The word world, the word, is used variously. We know that sometimes it means like from the foundation of the world. It means the earth. But often it's used in a negative sense. It's used like Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Or do not be conformed to this world. Or the elemental spirits of this world, or be unstained from this world, or 2 Peter 2, escape the defilements of this world. Well, in all those cases, again, the world there represents the totality of sin-infected creation. Everything in creation has been affected because of our sin. The fall is much bigger, much larger, much more expansive and extensive than any of us truly dare to think. Let me give us the more legal application of that, and that's going to be through the curse. This is what happens. As humanity goes, so creation. Okay? Think of it this way. Man is made in the image of God, not the creation. The creation is the temple in which the image is placed. You know that word image is the same word used everywhere for idol. Do not make for yourself any graven image to bow down to it or worship it. That's the same word he uses for he made man in the image of God. So it's like creation's a temple, like the pagan temples, where they set up idols. So creation's a temple where God sets up an image. Not that the image be worshipped, but that the image represent a place, even man is to be a priesthood to the creation. That through us, God is worshipped. That's amazing. Do you know how when Paul in 1 Corinthians, I'm going ahead of myself, but don't blame me. Blame something. No, I'm sorry. You can blame me. That's fine. In 2 Corinthians, actually, he's dealing with it is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that we're going to judge angels? And the word he uses there is to describe this idea that we are, as the image of God, placed even over in a ruling fashion in the end over angelic creatures. Through us, they will serve God. That's amazing. So here we are, as we go, if the image in the temple falls, then the temple is destroyed or in some way cursed. That's what happens. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Adam said, or to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of who? You. In pain, immediately pain is associated with this. You shall eat of it, meaning struggle to survive in all the days of your life, limiting his life, days. Thorns and thistles, picture of the curse, a statement of adversary, a symbol of something that perhaps wasn't there before but now is to specifically oppose our life, shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field, not out of the garden. By the sweat of your face, now the work will be toilsome and painful and often inefficient and often futile. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And there's the key. Death has been pronounced. You will certainly return to the ground out of which I made you. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I would ask the question, look at again. He says, cursed is the ground. You came from the ground. So the issue here is that as man goes, so goes creation. And we could list out all the things that now are actively at work against us in this life. Everything from the common flu to serious injury to aging to disease to death. All because of one sin. It's to teach us something about the holiness of God. In Genesis 5:29, it says that out of the ground that the Lord has cursed. Ecclesiastes remind us, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Jeremiah says, how long will the land mourn? How long will they mourn and the grass of every field wither? The creation suffers for the evil of those who dwell in it. It's because of us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19. I think I have this one here. No, I don't. I'll have it again. The creation waits eagerly and with eager longing for the revealing of the sons, for the creation was subjected to futility. Think of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Point is, creation suffers. All of creation has been affected because of our sin. When Adam sinned, he rebelled against God's rule, against his authority, against his kingship, and God exiled him from his kingdom. And that's where we get the theme of the kingdom of God. And that's where the theme of Christ coming back and preaching the kingdom of God. And that's the principle of him healing, is to give a foretaste and a foreshadowing, a preview, an incentive, a sign, a symbol, an indication, and a demonstration of what the kingdom will be like when it's restored. There will be no curse. There will be no disease. There will be no sickness. Clearly, all of this comes to mind because the king and his authority will be restored through Christ. In fact, there's hints of it even in the Old Testament. There's little references in the Old Testament that foreshadow the same thing. Isaiah, the prophet, says this. He says in verse 6, that essentially that peace, the peace that was in Eden, will come again to earth. He says, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. It's describing in very realistic, very tangible, very earthly terms of what heaven will be like. It will be like that. It'll be like the curse removed. It'll be like, you know, all those dangerous animals that in Genesis 9 were advanced even more than the cursed ground. The animal kingdom then in some way perhaps was augmented to become more of a thorn to us. And now beasts were against man. And now a beast could shed the blood of man. And there's this whole principle of even the animal kingdom being reversed back. And no longer this great hostility and threat of life. But now a wolf and a lamb will be together in harmony. Very real animals in a very real place. Isaiah 60, verse 22. The least one shall become a clan. Meaning the most isolated person will have his own group and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. I will make sure this happens. In Isaiah 25, 8, he says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's the prophet Isaiah. These are promises that the Messiah will purchase this. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the message of the good news of heaven. Let me just close this with this thought. Nothing in all of creation is indifferent to the gospel. Oh, men might be in their thoughts and hearts for a time, but nothing in all of creation. For nothing in all of creation is untouched by sin and its consequences. And nothing in all of creation will be untouched by Christ's redemption. Everything's affected. Everything. It's amazing. Everything, even our thoughts, our ability to think, our ability to understand, our ability to live right, everything's touched. Everything physical, the sun and the flowers and the skies and the water and the animal life and the ecology and cosmology and the orbits and the world is winding down and energy and forces and everything's touched by our sin. Everything's touched by the curse. So nothing is indifferent to the gospel. Right now we live in what C.S. Lewis so magically presented as Narnia's forever winter, remember? He said, it's always winter here, but never Christmas. And that's the picture. It always has a certain taste of what we would want. It resembles it, but it's not it. We don't want a forever winter. We love winter because it's associated with Christmas. So we might love certain things about the creation, but it's not Christmas. Or it's like a caricature. You see, we see in this world right now like a caricature of what the world is to be, what it was. A caricature it exaggerates features. It's not the real thing. But you can recognize by those features, you can recognize the real thing, right? A caricature. That's the world. That's the universe. It's a caricature. There are exaggerated features in some way, very distorted and poorly presented features. Some are incredibly corrupt and dark. But we can recognize, ooh, life is going to be something like that. There are things right now in your experience, life is going to be something like that. But again, it's so great. It's so beyond. It's like winter without Christmas. You would never know Christmas by just living in the winter. You would never know heaven by just living in this earth. The gospel tells you about heaven and what to hope for and how to hope for it. Oh, I love it. I'll listen to one dear brother says, a tidal wave of sin and misery is engulfing the creation, but the most terrible tragedy of the fall is not what it did to us or to the earth, but what it did to the handiwork of God. The havoc it wreaked on or in the theater of God's glory. It seems as if Satan has won a great victory by defacing what God has created, but making contemptible the revelation of God's glory. The glory is still visible, of course. We can see flashes of it here and there and from time to time. Yet how pitifully little by comparison. This is true, very true. So this is not the gospel. The gospel is not this. It is not taking and saying, we want to be healed while still sinning. That doesn't make any sense. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, we want to remove our problems without removing sin. Isn't that what everybody would love? Wouldn't that be great news? You can go on living your self-centered life and I'll just remove all the consequences. That's no gospel at all. That's self-destruction. The glory of the gospel of heaven, is that he deals with the cause of our problems, removing the cause, promising that the symptoms too will follow. Oh, that's so good. Yes. Oh, I hope you see it and love it. The hope of the gospel, my last point is simply this. I want to conclude something important here. I conclude that the theological guarantee of heaven is found supremely in the need of glorification for glorification. Let me explain. God deserves more glory than I can presently give him. Christ has redeemed me to glorify him more fully. Therefore, the guarantee of heaven in my glorification is secured in that I must be glorified in order to glorify God rightly. That's a beautiful thought because it gives me great encouragement to know that this hope of heaven is not about me. It's truly about God. And from that and through that, I can rest secured and be freed to look away from myself, look to him, and find joy. Find joy in Christ. Redemption is my focus in this close. The hope of the gospel is all about redemption. Redemption is all too often underestimated in our appreciation. We often confine thoughts of redemption to, center on our individual self. We often fail to be amazed at the importance that God places on redeeming all of creation. We rarely consider redemption in terms of community or culture or creation itself, but all of these things God includes, all of them. I love again in Luke 1:68, at the announcement of Christ, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Redemption is the key, buying back. The key then is this, in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law because by becoming a curse for us. So this curse idea, though all was cursed, Christ took the curse on himself and through that peels it back. So redemption is far greater than our casual thoughts afford. It is massively significant. Christ is far too worthy for me to view his sufferings as being so selfishly centered on me. He suffered to redeem the universe. Millions upon millions of people who daily participate in the rebellion responsible for the diseased condition of the creation. He suffered the immeasurable anguish of his perfect soul so that millions upon millions of people may be regenerated, recreated, renewed, and reinstated as children of God. Let us not be narrow in our thinking. May the infinite value of the Lamb be exalted as rightly redeeming all that he wills to the farthest possible reach of the curse. That's the point. Steve Lawson says that whatever sin has touched and polluted, God will redeem and cleanse. If redemption does not go as far as the curse of sin, then God has failed. Whatever the extent of the consequences of sin, so must the extent of redemption be. If sin cursed the universe, then Christ's suffering on the cross redeemed the universe. That's the key. As far as the consequence of sin, so far is redemption. And yes, Isaac Watts, when he wrote Joy to the World, was not a Christmas song. It was a song about heaven, a song about the return of Christ. As far as the curse is found, joy to the world. That's beautiful. Now, with that in mind, I have one more. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Notice this gospel. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and, tell me, for him. And he is before all things, preeminent, first place. And in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer. And then notice this interesting thing. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is like the today tabernacle, the little place where people, and the only place where people can truly commune with the living God. The church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now we understand. Because it's through the importance of the incarnation and the importance of the resurrection that we see creation comes into the focus of redemption. God didn't just speak a word to redeem us. He entered creation, and in his resurrection, he gave us a demonstration of what it purchased, what his suffering purchased, what his atonement accomplished. Therefore, he's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, meaning in everything invisible and in everything visible, in everything heavenly and in everything earthly, in everything uncreated and everything created, he is to be first. For in him, or and it finishes that, in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to, here's a key word, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And again, the importance is the cross reconciled not only human beings, but all things. The cross reconciled the earth and all things. The cross redeems all. That's amazing. That brings about a reversal of the curse. That's why we find again the statement, do I have that there? Yes. Consider this with me, Romans 8:19, for the creation waits eagerly with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, meaning the image in the temple has fallen. And so the temple, the creation has been corrupted and cursed, waiting for the image to be restored so that the temple, the creation, can be restored to serve the image. Creation serves us. That's amazing. And that's where Paul says, but the creation's waiting for us to be redeemed, waiting for us to be restored to the image of God as our Father, to the image of God, so that we would be new creatures in Christ. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It's all about the hope of a future, that the creation itself will be set free. Notice it, not destroyed, but liberated. It's currently under the bondage of the consequence of our sin. And God says the gospel is about breaking, about finally satisfying Christ, destroying the consequence that the creation suffers. He took it on himself, and now the creation will be freed. The shackles will be broken through the cross, and it'll obtain the freedom. What kind of freedom will creation have? The freedom of regenerated, glorified people. Freedom to walk with God. Freedom to be a garden again. Freedom to be a paradise. Freedom to be a place where God and man in glory and joy commune. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see, this is why when Jesus steps up, he says, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so many times over, he's constantly reminding them the kingdom of God, the promises that will come will be in fulfillment. The creation's waiting. The curse will be removed. This is what I've come to do. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, it says, the times of refreshing will come through this gospel until the time of restoring all things, verse 21. Oh, I love it. And finally, in Revelation 22, do I have that one? Yes. No longer will there be anything accursed. You see, the end of the story is that the gospel's, the heaven's gospel tells us that at the end, the curse is removed. Nothing will be cursed. Nothing. Nothing in thought, nothing visible or invisible, nothing in physical reality, nothing in all of the universe will be cursed. But instead, it says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. This is in glory and joy communion with God. And it says they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. They will be as though personally identified with him fully, irrevocably. And night will be no more. Why? Because they will need no light of lamp or sun. Not that there will be no sun, but that there's no need for it. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There's the reign again. They will finally have dominion like they were supposed to in Eden. And it'll be better than before, because now the Lamb will be their surety. Oh, beloved and friends, I could go on and on. I think you can taste it a little bit. Let me just give you just a summary. I have a few thoughts for you, okay? If you have to leave, go ahead, but don't if you can't. I want to give you a little bit of a Latin here. Passe peccare, okay? Non passe, non peccare. Passe, non peccare, and non passe peccare. Test will be next week. It's Latin to mean possible to sin in innocence. In the Garden of Eden, it was possible for man to sin. After we sinned, we became depraved. And right now, everybody naturally born is depraved. Everybody. Which means they are non posse non peccati, which means it's not possible for them to not sin. It's not possible for them to not sin. No man has the power to defeat sin apart from God. In depraved state, non posse non peccati. With a Christian, and only in Christianity, the gospel starts now and gives us this, posse non peccati. It's possible to not sin. You, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ, are capable, it's possible for you to not sin right now. This is a regenerate state. But we are not yet what we will be. Oh yeah. Now listen, this is heaven. Heaven, the promise, the gospel of heaven is this. There will be a time we will be non posse peccati. We will not be possible to sin. We will be so freed from sin, it will not be possible for us to sin any more than it is possible for God to sin. This is the chief reason I say it's better than Eden. Never possible to sin again. For the Lamb will make it so. That's beautiful. It is better. I'm going to leave us at that. The Christian worldview is something I just thought I would just mention. Let me just get that out of your way so you don't look at it. The Christian worldview that I put up there, every worldview has elements to it that try to explain this existence. Christianity uniquely explains a good creation, explains a fall of man, that it's his fault that creation is corrupt. Christianity uniquely has each of these. And a story of love, a drama wherein God the Maker sacrifices even himself in the second person of the Trinity to take on the penalty that we deserve, so that he could secure a glorious and joy-filled communion with man in an everlasting hope of everlasting life without sin in a new creation. That is unique to Christianity, and it is something that each one of us should be crying in our hearts. For me to live is Christ, to gain is this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again just for the privilege to think upon Christ and the gospel. I do pray that you remind us tonight, as there's lots of information, that you would distill even for the young hearts among us, for the children in our presence. Stir their hearts to hunger for the only solution that cries out through every tear and pain, and that is Jesus Christ. Teach every one of us who suffer whatever form of ailment, whether it be physical or spiritual, emotional or mental, that we will never be home and we will never be freed and we will never find final, lasting, fulfilling, satisfying happiness apart from this Christ and the hope that is to come. Give us hearts, I pray, O God, to see the world for what it is, not to blame the things of the world like art and culture and the structures of the world, but to look at the perversion of those things as a great problem and to turn from the perversions and to be good stewards of the structures. To glorify you in all of this world, but always remembering this is not our home, and the structures remind us as signposts, the true glory is yet to come. So teach us, I pray, with the strength that only God can provide, that in these momentary light afflictions, help us to know that it's not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. For Christ's sake and for our joy, we pray. Amen.